Well, as usual, it's a blessing and an honor to be sharing with you from God's Word. We are continuing along in the season of Advent when we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Savior. And the theme that I shared last week, the theme that I've chosen for these weeks of Advent, has been glory in our midst. And the goal is to highlight the moments or movements in the story of God revealing his glory to his people and us experiencing God's glory in ways that animate us and transform us. We live in a culture today that used to buy into this story that the Bible tells us, generally speaking, but since we've forgotten and abandoned that story, we now see many different stories competing in the public square. Humanism, progressivism, individualism, nationalism, scientism, or various kinds of vague spirituality. And this lack of a central story, the biblical story, has led us to fragmentation and disunity and purposelessness. Instead of truth, goodness, and beauty, we tend to embrace lies, expediency, and ugliness. We saw last week how God created human beings in his image, but they lost that glory by trying to image their own glory. But then God has been on a mission since then to heal and restore his image. Now today we're going to start with a bit of a flyover of the Old Testament, looking at the sacred spaces that Yahweh God told humans to build for him so that he could be present with them. We're going to see how those sacred spaces didn't work out as hoped. Yahweh ends up departing and leaving his people because of their rebellion. But Yahweh promised to return to his people once again and forgive them and to rescue them from all of the bad things that happened while he was gone. And the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament takes us right up to the cusp of the moment when Yahweh God's presence actually returns, even though his presence comes in a form that no one expected. And that's for next week. Well, as we saw this fall when we explored the book of Numbers, Yahweh cares a lot how he is worshipped, and he cares about obedience. Yahweh's holiness was the source of Israel's glory, and in order for him to live with them and enjoy them and protect them, he gave them strict rules to follow, rules for worship, rules for holy living, and rules for how to repair that relationship when they broke the rules. And these rules tell us a lot about God and who he is and how we are to be like him. And being as like him as we can be makes us flourish as we live how we are designed to live. In Exodus 40, after many chapters of instructions on how to build a tent shrine, also called a tabernacle, for Yahweh, Moses sets up the tent as Yahweh commanded. And then we see this amazing scene where Yahweh's glory cloud fills the tabernacle. From this moment on, the glory cloud would reside mainly in a special room in that tent, the holiest place. But in this first time visit, the glory cloud fills the whole tent and works its way through, purifying everything. It sounds a little bit like a fumigation, right? Disinfecting a house with chemicals that sanitize everything. But that's not the right way to think about it, because if it were about cleansing this tent of anything that smelled of humanness, then Yahweh would never have had them make a tent in the first place. Rather, he is sanctifying and putting the mark of his holiness, his glory, all the way through his tent. To me, it's more like the smell of baking when you walk into a house. The smell goes everywhere and overwhelms all the other smells, not because it kills those other smells, but because the good smell is enough to overwhelm everything else. Well, the tent shrine for the glory cloud is one important way that Yahweh's glory was present with his people. even though Yahweh is present everywhere and able to present himself in many ways. In 1 Kings 7 and 8, we read about the dedication of a stone temple for Yahweh, a permanent home in Jerusalem. And again, we see that the glory cloud filled the temple to make it holy, such that it says the priests could not stand to perform their service because the place was so full of this glory cloud. But even King Solomon, in his prayer of dedication, says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." The problem was, though, that Yahweh's glory could not continue to be present in Jerusalem with his people as long as the people's hearts and actions were characterized by rebellion. And Yahweh was stuck with his people, and he did stick with them. He gave them prophets to warn them over many centuries, but something had to give. Eventually, their hearts and lives would have to change, or Yahweh's glory would have to leave, or the people would have to leave. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, we get a vivid portrait of how Yahweh's glory departs from the temple in Jerusalem. The prophet sees a vision of the glory cloud rising up out of the Jerusalem temple and moving eastward toward Mesopotamia. And this loss of glory leaves the temple vulnerable to being destroyed by the Babylonians, who do in fact come and trash the sanctuary. Can you imagine if terrorists or zealots came into this sanctuary and just kicked over all of these pews and turned over the communion table and tore down the curtains and threw bricks through the windows and pulled down the cross and then set this building on fire? And of course, this is a real danger for many Christians across the world, including in Syria, as I mentioned earlier. And think of the anger and the sorrow and the fear that we would feel. We might wonder why it is that God would have allowed this to happen to this place. But what if someone then said, "This is God's doing. This is his judgment on our faithlessness. That's what caused this." Well, that's the message of the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 79, and the message of the Book of Lamentations, especially in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It's a description of Yahweh himself trashing his own sanctuary. It's not that Yahweh is not God or that he is less powerful than Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. It's that the cruel Babylonians have acted according to Yahweh's purpose in what they've done. So this is the anger and the sorrow that Yahweh feels when he shares his holiness and his glory with humans who are not willing to receive it and be healed and transformed by it. Well, after several decades of rule by the Babylonians without a temple for Yahweh, the people of Judah are allowed to build a new second temple under the Persians. And we read about this in the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters. But interestingly, there is no enchanted, overwhelming return of a glory cloud to purify the new temple. There seems to be the hope that this might happen sometime. In Ezekiel's visions of the future, in chapters 43 to 45, we read a little snippet of that earlier. In this vision, the glory cloud does return and purify this hypothetical future temple. But even the prophet Malachi, as we also heard, writing later in the Persian period, decades or centuries even after the second temple was built, he says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple and make it holy." But that implies that he hasn't been there for a while, or maybe ever. And so the Old Testament ends with this tension of uncertainty and hope. The question of how Yahweh is present with his people without a glory cloud-filled temple, and whether his glory will ever return to them. So, fast forward several more centuries, we have an answer. Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And in this passage, we get to know a faithful priest named Zechariah who ministers in this second temple that maybe doesn't have Yahweh's presence in it all the time. And we meet his wife, Elizabeth, who is elderly but is about to have a special baby boy. So we'll read verses 5 to 25 to start, and then we'll read later in the chapter. Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Well, what an interesting passage. Let's get to know Zechariah and his wife a little bit. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, meaning that he remembers his promises and he remembers those who are in trouble. And his wife's name, Elizabeth, is the name of the wife of Aaron, the first high priest, and it means God of the oath or promise. As a descendant of Aaron, Zechariah is a priest, meaning that he regularly burns incense and offers sacrifices on a rotation. And both of them are righteous people, but sadly, Elizabeth is unable to have children. Now, I say regularly, but one of the commentaries that I read said that Zechariah's priestly division was only called up for service 2 weeks a year, and then given how many priests were in each division, each individual priest might only have their lot drawn to burn incense at the daily sacrifice only once in his lifetime. And it certainly was a once-in-a-lifetime event for Zechariah in more ways than one. People in the Bible always seem to be afraid, or terrified even, when they see a messenger from the divine realm. But the angel's words are a message of encouragement and joy. First, don't be afraid. Second, your prayer has been heard and your wife will have a son. And I wonder whether they had given up praying after all these years of infertility, and if this is finally an answer to a very old prayer, or maybe he has continued praying all of these years, even after it seemed impossible, according to human wisdom. Either way, there's a lesson for us about how God answers prayer. But even more amazing is the special role that his son will play. He will be a prophet following in the spirit of Elijah, but instead of dividing people with his message, his role will be to reconcile people to one another and to God. And this is predicted in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and it will be one of the final things to happen before the day of the Lord, when God will return to his people. And to symbolize this prophetic role, this child will be consecrated to Yahweh from birth as a lifelong Nazir. And we saw this when we studied Numbers 6 a few weeks ago. Typically, this is a sacred lifestyle that a man or a woman would live only for a period of time to fulfill a vow before Yahweh. And only two people in the Bible up to this point were called to be lifelong Nazirim, Samson and possibly Samuel. And maybe this answer to prayer tells us what Zechariah has been praying for. Maybe like Simeon and Anna, who we'll learn about later in the book in a few weeks, Zechariah has been praying for Yahweh God to return and to rescue his people. And it turns out that Yahweh has chosen to answer both his big picture prayer and his personal prayer in the same baby, whom we will know as John the Baptist. What's interesting, though, is that despite his faithful life and his persistent prayers, Zechariah doubts. His question is different from the question that the Virgin Mary asks in verse 34, further down, which we didn't read. Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure of this?" And his question reflects a lack of faith. The answer is, "Because an angel of the Lord told you so." That should be sufficient. But on the other hand, Mary asks, "How can this be, because I'm a virgin?" So she's trusting the angel's word, but is trying to understand how it's going to be accomplished and what she needs to do, maybe get married. And as discipline for his doubt, Zechariah temporarily loses his ability to speak. This is actually reminiscent of the prophet Ezekiel. This happened to him for a time. And how many times do you think during his months of not being able to speak did Zechariah think back over this incident? It was probably all you'd think about, right, for 9 months, not least because you saw an angel of the Lord, but this key moment where you had a chance to believe and instead doubted. Well, he had a lot of time to consider it because Elizabeth conceived as promised, and there are many stories in the Old Testament about a woman who can't conceive whom God miraculously allows to get pregnant, including Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and the mothers of those two special babies that I mentioned earlier, Samson's mother and then Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Now, we're going to skip the story of Mary because we're focusing on the birth of John. So look down now to verse 57. And we see that the miraculous child is to be named John, or Yohanan, which means the Lord is gracious. And this is not the name of his father. And this might indicate a transition from hope that Yahweh will remember his people to a moment when he has remembered and is now being gracious to them. Well, Zechariah confirms by writing on a tablet the name that his wife pronounces, and he is healed. And immediately he blesses God. Remember last week when we talked about the image of God? Two of the amazing capacities that humans have as the image of God are the ability to make more images, that is, to have children, and the ability to communicate with words. And so here we see that Yahweh heals Elizabeth by giving her the ability to be fruitful and multiply. And like Eve in the garden, Zechariah's famous last words before his muteness exhibit a suspicion or a lack of trust in the words of God. And so he loses his verbal ability for 9 months. But then the first words that he speaks when he is healed are words to bless God. So in this special couple and their miracle son, we have signs that God is recreating and healing and restoring his image in these humans. And this is preparing us for the arrival of Jesus, the image of God. That's where we'll go next week. So let's now read, starting in verse 67, the prayer of Zechariah. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, there are just a few things I want to point out from this speech. First, Yahweh remembers. In verses 72 and 73, it says that he remembered his promise, his covenant, and his oath. And remember that remember is part of Zechariah's name, what it means, and God of the oath is the meaning of Elizabeth's name. And God has continued to keep his commitment to Abraham's descendants that he would bless the world through them, despite all that they had done and all that had happened to them. The second theme of the speech is Yahweh returns to be with his people. First, we've got angels coming to Zechariah and to Mary, and now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. But then look at all of the things that the speech says Yahweh has done and will do. Visited his people, raised up, shown mercy, and mercy is probably a play on the meaning of John's name. And see the things that indicate that he is reunited with his people in fellowship. They will serve him. John will go before him. The sunrise of God's presence will visit them. There's echoes of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 9, Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 59 and 60. Basically, it's Isaiah all the way down. And Yahweh's glory will be present with his people once again in a special way, as we will see next week. And a third theme of this speech is that Yahweh God makes his people holy by his presence. One of the tensions throughout Jesus' ministry on earth was that the Jewish people believed that their main problem was external, the Roman oppressors, or maybe the corrupt Jewish leaders that led in the temple. But Jesus knew that their internal problem, rebellious hearts, personal alienation from God, that needed to be solved first. And in Zechariah's prayer, yes, there are external enemies that Israel needed to be saved from, but he also says, so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness, receiving forgiveness of sins. Remember Adam and Eve, who were fearful when the glory of God left them and they realized that they were exposed? But God is returning to deal with this problem of rebellion, and his glory with them is going to transform them and heal this relationship. Forgiveness for the sake of fellowship. Well, I hope that through this very broad survey, the absence of God's glory, and now we're seeing it return, and that is building up our anticipation for Christmas. What are some of the takeaways of what we've looked at today? Well, we see that after a long period of having a distant or disjointed relationship to his people, Yahweh is on the move. The birth of John the Baptist signals that he's about to return to his people. And I've tried to help us visualize the presence of Yahweh as the glory cloud, the way that he appears to his people in the Old Testament. And the full picture is more complex because, of course, God is present everywhere at all times. And in the time when his glory cloud was absent from the temple And when there was no temple, people still prayed to God, and they could experience his presence through reading his word and through fellowshipping with other believers. You could just go look at the stories of Daniel and his friends. But the glory cloud is this powerful sign that God chose to mediate his presence. And we'll see next week how he actually does even better than that. God is going to be present with his people, not in a glory cloud or an acacia box or a cloth tent or a stone temple. He will take on human flesh. So Yahweh is returning. And this shows us that he is faithful to his promises. Even when his people, and that includes all of us, have been faithless, he remains faithful. And this should be tremendously comforting because I don't know about you, but I have blown it in my relationship with God so many times, too many times to count. And so if God's relationship with me depended on my faithfulness, then I'd be in big trouble. And thinking back to the first century, Yahweh's return means that he's going to confront his people's rebellion and their shame, and he's going to make them holy. This whole Israel experiment, Paul says in Romans 7 and 9 and 10, is to put on display what happens when a holy God lives among an unholy people. And it's a disaster. It's not a disaster because the Israelites were any worse than other people groups. The same thing would have happened if God had chosen to live with his glory cloud among the Philistines or the Ammonites. But some of my favorite passages in the Bible, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 20, 36, are the ones where Yahweh says that he is going to do for his people what they cannot do for themselves, to change their hearts so that they actually want to live holy lives of flourishing in restored fellowship with him and with one another. And so as we move ever closer to Christmas, the arrival of the Word made flesh, what do we do? Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we should be praying earnestly for the healing and the blessing that we lack, and not just our physical needs, but the needs of our souls and the souls of our people. As the hymn says, let every heart prepare him room. So we should pray and be prepared when God actually shows up to fulfill what he's promised. Let's not be like Zechariah, who swung and missed when he finally got a pitch to hit, right? Believe in what God has said and act accordingly. Prepare to experience his glory. And most importantly, if we are asking for it and we believe God at his word, then we have to share this news with others. Do we really believe that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the presence of God among us, is powerful to save and to heal us and to make us into the image of God that we are supposed to be? If we believe it, then we should be inviting others to experience that forgiveness and that healing, that joy, that hope that we have. And don't overestimate how together your friends and neighbors' lives are. I think sometimes we subconsciously think, oh, this person seems to have it all together right now. I'm not sure how to convince them that Jesus is something that they need in their life. Don't think that way. We all have places of brokenness and rebellion and shame. And holiness and fellowship is something that we all need. So be bold. Tell God's story, what he has done for Israel, what he has done for you, and what he will do for all who call upon him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.